We are in the midst of the vision series through this month and next month. And as you know, the theme this month is building community, and God's laid some things in my heart very relevant. I just want to let you know, though, that I will not be anti-community when I get up and walk out immediately after my message, nor will it be in protest because I'm the one preaching. But I've got to catch a plane immediately after the service, flying to D.C., and then meet with some activist family leaders tomorrow. I'll discuss some key national issues, and then fly from there to Phoenix to participate in a debate before a live TV audience. It won't air live. But some of you know, a few months back, early this year, we had some pretty intense debates on the radio show, on my Line of Fire show, with a fellow named James White, who's a top Calvinist scholar and a top debater. And we had really four very solid, excellent debates. But we're brothers in the Lord. And I was asked by Jewish Voice Broadcast if I could participate in a debate about the deity of Jesus and God's triunity this Tuesday night against some folks who deny it. And they asked if I could recommend someone else to join me. I said, sure, James White. So James and I will be teaming up this time, Tuesday night. And the broadcast, Jewish Voice, is watched by a whole lot of folks. So anyway, we should be back on Wednesday. But if you think of praying Tuesday night, that'd be wonderful. Much appreciated. Okay, you've heard a lot of announcements, but I just want to share a couple more things. And you're good, man. Good to go. Thanks. No, we're good, really. We're good, man. Yeah. I know there have been a few announcements, so make sure you grab hold of your bulletins and look through those. And the things that are coming up, I just want to add a couple more. I teach at Fire School in modular form. In other words, the classes that I teach in an intensive week. The last week of September, which I think goes in the beginning of October on the school calendar, there's a class I teach on history and characteristics of revival for second-year students. And then the week after that, the first full week in October, I teach a class on Jewish roots, and that's for our first year. So we found that the way I can do the best job of really pouring into the students is teaching in one intensive week, and it seems to be the best learning experience for them. But because it's in one intensive week, it allows us to open the door for others to come as well. So if you are part of our community here, you can come for a discounted price for the entire week and take the class. We're also going to be, for the first time, doing some live streaming to other schools that are interested in joining together with us. But if you want to find out about that, just call the school. If you're able to clear out, these are morning classes. So if you're able to clear out schedule from a Tuesday to a Friday, if you're a grad that just wants to take something again or get immersed, you have the opportunity to do that, okay? And you'll also see on the way out these brochures for the National Conference on Christian Apologetics, Defending the Faith, Defending the Family. Folks that will be participating, speaking, include Josh McDowell, Chuck Colson, Dinesh D'Souza, Erwin Lutzer, Gary Habermas, a whole lot of other folks. I get to participate in this as well. It's a fabulous apologetics conference. And there's stuff for teenagers as well as for older folks. And then the conference ends Saturday afternoon. And then Saturday night, October 16th, there is a debate between America's most famous rabbi, Shmuley Boteach, and yours truly on Can a Jew Believe in Jesus? So that's going to be a Saturday night event. And they have to get tickets for it. Anyway, it's a worthy thing to go to. The missions conference will be done. You'll have given all of that. And then this will be a great thing to go to. So grab one of these brochures. It's a fabulous opportunity. They've had as many as 4,000 people attending these conferences. And they're just phenomenal. What's covered, what's offered. All right. And then last thing, if your heart is stirring for more of God, hunger and thirst for God, the best way that I can help you is through books that I've written. And two of the most important books, Whatever Happened to the Power of God and It's Time to Rock the Boat, two of the most important I've written, been out of print for a while. We recently got them back in print, two volumes in one. And we've got that. I think my Holy Fire book. I don't know if we mentioned a price, Trent, but they're normally, I don't know, $30 for the two, but make them $10 each and then charge four times for them. No, I'm kidding. If you want to get impacted intensely, wherever we travel, the most important thing after I minister is for people to get hold of these materials because we know the life impact they'll have. So whenever I preach, I always forget to have a table in the back locally. But the books are there. Just a few things in particular I encourage you to get. If you don't have Power of God and Rock the Boat, make sure you get hold of these, okay? $10 for the two books. You can't go wrong with that. And if you read the books and they don't change your life, talk to Scott Volk, and he will personally refund your money. Okay, you can hold on to that. Thanks. All right. Hang on. Let me get my notes out. Hope I can finish these. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together as one. Thank you for this precious family. Continue to open our hearts and minds in terms of what it means to build community, what it means to be a body, what it means to be attached to you and one to another. And I pray, God, that there would be personal application, that the light would go on in different hearts and lives, that meaning and truth and value would come to their lives beyond what they know and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, turn with me to Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I apologize that I don't have this on PowerPoint, but it'll be really easy to take notes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the title of the message, Two Are Better Than One. You know, this is amazing confirmation, because that title was laid on my heart before I even realized that I would be talking about two books for the price of one. Amazing. Two are better than one. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning verse 7, and I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I want to make three simple points today. And the first is that life is meant to be shared. Point number one, life is meant to be shared. When you go back to the creation in Genesis, the second chapter, God speaks after making Adam, which is man, male on the one hand, but man, humanity, with the fullness of male and female within him. It's not good for the man, male, to be alone. So God creates for Adam, Eve. It wasn't only so that the two of them could reproduce, although obviously two were needed to reproduce, but also because it wasn't good for the man to be alone. One of the most severe punishments that to be given to a human being is solitary confinement. It's used as an extreme disciplinary measure in prisons or a method of torture. Solitary confinement, because life is meant to be shared. I understand that some people really like their privacy, and other people are real social butterflies, and some are in between there. But ultimately, life was not meant to be lived alone. Life was meant to be shared. There's a silly story, but it's actually a profound illustration. The story is told that a pastor one particular week decided he was going to lie to his church and lie to his team and say that he was sick on a Sunday, kind of last minute, call in one of his associates and say that he was too sick to preach. Could one of these guys take the service, which of course they would joyfully do. And he was going to do this because he was going to go play golf instead. And he knew that in his area, the golf course was empty on a Sunday morning, that everybody was in church services or sleeping in. So he could go and nobody would see him or know about it. So sure enough, he calls one of his associates and tells him the whole story. And I can't. No, that's fine. We'll cover everything for you. And then he's all smiles and he drives down to the golf course, takes out his golf clubs. One of the angels observing this says to the Lord, "Lord, what should we do?" I mean, smite the guy, burn up his car, let the clubs explode. What should we do? And the Lord said, "Give him a hole in one." He said, "A hole in one? Give him a hole in one?" And the Lord said, "Yeah. Who's he going to share it with?" Listen, there's really something to that. Life is meant to be shared. There's something hollow when certain things are accomplished and you can't enjoy it with someone. I was struck by this years ago. It's probably in the mid-80s. We were having a conference at our ministry school on the island. There was a Sunday afternoon service. Whatever it was, I was preaching. It was a key message. But as soon as the message ended, I had to immediately get in the car, go with Nancy, and drive to see some of her family. And it wasn't that I wanted people to come and say, "Oh man, great message." Or it was a sense that God had really done something that day and really done something in the service. And when I drove off, I realized, even though Nancy and I were together with our kids who were little then, there was a sense of the brothers and sisters I work with that had experienced God together with me that we couldn't kind of bask in it or just enjoy it together. There was something that felt like it was missing, even though God moved. When we talk about building community, let's break it down to the most specific and fundamental building block, which is just your life and someone else. Life is meant to be shared. It's not good that the man or the woman would be alone. God has not called anyone to be in isolation from the body, even though, again, some are going to be more socially inclined than others. Some are going to be more inclined to be alone with God in the secret place, and others are going to be more inclined to always be with people. But the fact is, you were not meant to be isolated. You were not meant to be alone. I don't care how spiritual you are, God does not have any loners because everybody's part of a family. John 17:3, a verse that many of you know, but we can quote it without really hearing it. Jesus is praying his great high priestly prayer before he's about to be betrayed and crucified. And he says to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you sent." Now we probably read that as if he said, "This is the way to eternal life." But that's not what he said. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you sent." In other words, life consists in relationships. And eternal life consists in having a relationship with God and his son Jesus. Studies were done after the Holocaust, observations people made in the midst of it, then reflections and studies afterward. And what I understand is that the people who had more social connections and more of an identity as being part of family or having a sense of being needed by others were more apt to survive than those who had their identity caught up in who they were or what they did. In other words, you may have been a mayor, you may have been an actor or an actress, you may have been a wealthy business person, you may have been an athlete, but once you were shipped off to the concentration camp, your hair is shaved, you're put in the same worthless clothes, you're tattooed with a number, and all of that value has disappeared. But if you got kids, if you've got a spouse, if you've got brothers and sisters that need you and your identity is caught up more in being in relationship, those people had more strength. They were not as devastated, generally speaking, because their whole identity was not just caught up in being this person who looks a certain way or has a certain image. And when you think of it, when you strip away all the other stuff, if suddenly you heard there was a terrible fire in your home, you might initially wonder, okay, what happened to the house? Or did our belongings get burned up? But the real question, the only thing that ultimately is going to matter is the family okay? Did everybody come out all right? We have to build rightly and not just build for successful ministry and not just build to be something or do something. I'm going to give you a challenge to be something and do something before I'm done. But we've got to build on the foundation of life is meant to be shared. We were made by God and designed to be in relationship. And when we cannot have healthy relationships with other human beings, we're hurting ourselves and we're hurting others. Because we are not just called to receive, but also to give. You think of Jesus himself in Luke 22. At the Last Supper with his disciples. It's an amazing verse. He says, I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. The Son of God, fully man, eagerly desiring to eat this supper. And you got to realize that these were not such spiritual men that Jesus wanted to be around them because their spirituality was so lofty that it would carry him through a difficult moment. In point of fact, in this very same account, Luke tells us at this very same dinner, they got into an argument about which one of them was the greatest. At this very dinner, that not long after, when he's asking them to pray, they're out there asleep. And then not long after, when the crowd comes, the high priest and others to arrest Jesus, faithful Peter pulls out a sword. It's time for war. Chops off a guy's ear. Jesus picks up the ear and throws it down. Peter, don't get it. And then they all forsake him. Peter denies him shortly after. It wasn't because they were so incredibly spiritual.
I've eagerly desired to have this deep spiritual moment with such men of God.
No, they were his best friends. And he was about to take on the sin of the entire world and go through things, not just crucifixion, but more deeply spiritual things that are unimaginable to us. And before doing it, he really wanted to be with his friends. I mean, it's an extraordinary expression of God's heart towards us, that he really enjoys spending time with us, even on a bad hair day. Even when your prayers are not shaking heaven, he enjoys being with us. But there's the other side. You realize there's this social dimension where we really do need each other, where life is meant to be shared, which means, no, not that you trust everybody, not that you tell everybody your secrets, but that you need to learn to be in deep quality relationships with people. If you're married, at least and first and foremost with spouse, but with other quality friends that God brings in your life over a period of years, you need to give yourself to relationships. God did not make you to just flit here and there and not be attached and connected. It's interesting that in Paul's writings, this deeply spiritual man, Paul, is moved because he's wondering how this fellow worker is doing or that fellow worker is doing or how the congregation in Thessalonica is doing. He's burdened because he's so connected with these people. And he's comforted, okay, Titus came or Timothy made it, and there's the refreshing of the fellowship and life together. We need to understand fundamentally that this is not just being nice and happy and you got a nice family and fire's a nice family and let's be more family and let's do more social things. It's deeper than that. Those are different layers of it, but it's deeper. Life shared together, life's journey shared together. Immediately before this message, to have the honor of praying over people, a couple married 50 years, a couple married 60 years. Life is meant to be shared. There's a quote read years back, caught my attention. Arthur Rubinstein, one of the world's greatest pianists. This is what he said. I cannot tell you how much I love to play for people. Sometimes when I sit down to practice and there is no one else in the room, I have to stifle my impulse to ring for the elevator man and offer him money to come in and hear me. Life is meant to be shared. We should be in a community relationship where we really rejoice together with common victory, where we really stand together with common need, where we really are burdened together with common problems. In other words, your life overlaps with mine and my life overlaps with yours because we're part of the same body. And if you're praying about being part of us, it doesn't just mean showing up at a service. It means joining your life with our lives and our lives with your life. Life is meant to be shared. Second point, and this is also the title of the message, two are better than one. Two are better than one. I just want you to consider this for a moment, because I want us to recognize how much can be done when we function effectively as a team, how much can be done when we function effectively as a body? How much can we be done when each one fills their slot and fills their role, which I'll come to at the third point? Let's be really simple here. Two can reproduce. A husband and wife can reproduce. A single husband, a single wife can't. I'm not talking about with medical intervention and artificial this. I'm just talking about in normal life. Two can reproduce, one can't. Yet, every individual life makes a difference. And you can take hold of God in such a way, just you and Him, that is world-changing. But without being part of a team or a family, it'll only go so far. You'll find that your abilities, your gifts, your anointing, your grace, it only goes so far. Again, an individual used by God is going to make the difference as opposed to God calls for a committee to come up with a plan. No, God will lay hands on an individual with a vision, with a calling. But for that calling to be realized, it must be done with a team. Why? Because it's not possible for one person, no matter how gifted, to do it all. And if you say, oh, I can carry out my vision all by myself, then you got an awfully small vision. Two can reproduce. Everybody has blind spots. Everybody has areas that we don't know about that are problematic. You say, not me. That proves it. That's the very point. The nature of a blind spot is that we don't see it. We don't know it's there. When you have two instead of just one, that second one sees what you don't see. And they have a blind spot, and they need you to see it. I don't know if this is common in the whole monkey world. I am not a scholar in monkey behavior. But you ever seen the, maybe at a zoo or just some nature video, or perhaps you've had pet monkeys where they'll groom each other? The one will sit, you know, they pull little bugs out, you know, just one will sit, and then they can get to places that the other one can't get to because they're helping each other out. They can find a bug right in the middle of the back that you can't quite get to. Teamwork. Teamwork. Two are better than one. Look, there is a strength that comes because I may be an encouraged up person in God, but there may be the moment when your word of encouragement is the very thing that pushes me through, or where my prayer on your behalf is the very thing that gets you over. There's a camaraderie. There's a reason that there are promises given, not just to individuals who pray, but also to praying in agreement, coming together in prayer. I remember, I guess around 1993, I was preaching in New York City, and I had come in the city a few days earlier. I had to finish doing some research for a scholarly book I was putting out, and I had gone through that, taken the manuscript with me to the city, and I had gone through it carefully, making all kinds of notes and additions and getting things clear and spending some time in a library. And then I did a Saturday night Jewish outreach for Times Square Church and met people there that were not believers that wanted to stay in touch, so we wrote down contact information. And I had my journal. In those days, before I journaled daily in my computer, so this was the journal where I'd write things down and then had all my contacts and personal information in there. And then I was going to be speaking on a Sunday night before driving back home. I used to finish speaking in a service in a Sunday night in New York and then drive home like 4 hours to Maryland, get home maybe 2 a.m. or something. And I thought to myself, you know, I am in a really bad part of New York. Sunday night I was speaking in the East Village, and it was just a raunchy part of the city. And I thought to myself, don't leave your computer and stuff in the trunk of the car. Just don't do it. I just had this thought. Maybe it was a spiritual premonition. In fact, I had this thought, whatever you do, I had stuff backed up on, you know, little, in the old days, like really old days, shortly after the time of Cowboys and Indians, they had these 3.5-inch drives that you would use. So I had stuff backed up on there, and I remember thinking, put that in one pocket, keep it separate from the other stuff. So anyway, when I went to preach, I was dressed up, suit and tie, and we brought into the service and put in the back room my computer bag and my garment bag. I had just been in Korea shortly before that, and they had made for me as a gift these custom-made suits. It would have been super if I had a custom-made body, but the suits, they did what they did anyway. But I found out, I mean, it would have been a lot of money to pay for those in the States. They just gave them to me as gifts there in Korea. I had that. And then the journal with all this. So I brought stuff in with me, and they put it in the back room. And they were saying, oh, yeah, this area is so bad that last week, while the visitors were greeting, you know, turn around and greet the visitors, one of the visitors stole the pocketbook of the pastor's secretary. So we finished the service, and they said, hey, you want to just get a slice of pizza before you drive out? Sure. So I go to my garment bag. So let me just change first. Change into my jeans, drive home, and then figure, okay, I'll just bring everything out in the car, throw it in the trunk, just go right across the street, grab some pizza, drive home. So I drive home, get home. It's like 2:30 in the morning. And I go to open the trunk, and something is missing. No, it can't be. Computer bag, computer missing. No. Then I realized, hang on, garment bags is missing. And I realized at that point that this box that had all the writing, all the work I had done, the people's names, my journal, the contact info, all that was missing. I didn't realize initially. So I thought, okay, I'm a man of faith. I'm going to close the trunk and pray. So I closed the trunk. I prayed. I opened the trunk. Still empty. So I got down on my knees right there in the driveway at 2-something in the morning in front of our house in Maryland. And I just worshiped God. You're worthy. You're God, regardless of what happened. And I went in and woke Nancy up and was laying in bed talking. And then we started to realize, wait, I also had in here, oh, no, this and this. It's like everything. And I didn't have everything as backed up as these days. We didn't have cell phones. You had all your contacts there. So this was like all of my bearings were just gone. Suddenly it's like, okay, I got some of the writing backed up, but everything, all the context, journaling, if you're used to journaling and you look back on any given day and know where you were and what you did, and suddenly the whole year is gone. Because this was towards the end of the year. It happened maybe around November. And then, okay, the suits, that wasn't a big deal, but they just made these nice custom suits and whatever, and everything gone. And I remember, very close to Thanksgiving, I felt thoroughly disoriented. Because how do you contact people when you've lost all your contact info? How do you get your bearings for the year? You don't have your calendar. You don't have where you've been, where you're going. The writing, all the stuff I had done, all the hours and hours, I just felt aimless. And our friend John Cava, he was together with us in Maryland then. I called him on the phone and he realized, it was actually on Thanksgiving, he realized I just sounded a little bit disoriented. And he said, hey, you want to pray later tonight? I said, man, Thanksgiving, you be away from the family? I said, sure, later, after we're all done, we'll come over. And I was downstairs in the basement of the house praying. He came in, and the moment he arrived and the two of us prayed together, it was just, it was the most amazing thing. It wasn't a word that he had said or a prayer that he prayed. It was his presence as a brother and man of faith. And suddenly, all the burdens just lifted off. And no, the stuff was not returned to me, although I got some amazing insurance settlements and ended up with a better computer, and they paid for the suits and stuff. So instead of going out and getting new custom suits, I had the money. It was my choice to either go get the new custom suits, whatever. And they're thinking, oh, yeah, we believe this guy. Yeah, I had two custom-made suits in the luggage there. It was all true. But the bigger thing was just having someone to agree with me in prayer. Changed the whole atmosphere. There was this lift. There was this boost. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. The encouragement we bring, the insights, the ability to pray for each other. Look, even to live something out that's challenging, when you have someone doing it with you, it's a whole lot easier to do. If someone says, okay, let's do this together, it's harder for you not to do it. It's easier for you to do it. If anyone's ever worked out in a gym setting, it's a very rare person that will push more on their own than someone who'll push more when you've got somebody pushing you. And the two together running the race. Look, Jesus sent out his disciples 2 by 2. Why? He could have just sent them out as individuals and doubled the amount of work they did. No, actually, it would have been less. And then there would have been more problems that came up. And then there would have been less camaraderie and less solidarity and less mutual strength and less mutual faith and less mutual accountability. Another story comes to mind. When I was in Maryland, I was really praying for direction in a particular area and really struggling to get the mind of the Lord, and thought, you know, let me just do a 5-day water fast, just clear my head, seek the face of God, and get a word from the Lord. What is he saying? Well, shortly before the fast, Nancy and I were talking, and it became really clear what the will of God was in this situation. Clarity arose, But I already committed to fast. I was going to fast anyway. So I went on with it, even though I already had the answer that I needed beforehand. But one of my friends, another Jewish brother there in the city with me, he was going to join. We were going to fast together for 5 days, which for some may be very easy, but sometimes 5 days can seem very long, especially the first 5 days. So we were going to pray together each day and cry out to God together each day. So you're both hungry together, but whatever, you're doing it together. I remember just the second day, lunchtime, he was over at the house praying with me, and I could tell by the way he was praying that he was planning on eating. It was clear, it was clear that he was already checking out. And I said to him, listen, I said, just commit to me. It's like 11:30 in the morning or noon. I said, just commit to me that you won't go out of here and have lunch. Just commit that. I mean, try to, you know, maybe you have to break the fast later in the day. But my hope was if he just got over that little hurdle, he'd be okay. Just commit to me that you won't go out of here and have lunch. And he looked at me and said, I can't make that commitment. And I still remember thinking, man, this, I already lost my incentive to fast because I have my answer already. I don't need to fast. And now my fellow faster has dropped out. I remember by the third day, says I already made my lunch plans. I was teaching a class to a couple of guys, this intensive Hebrew thing for a couple of our leaders there in Maryland, and I already had it planned out. I the order was already there. The food was already in my mouth. And no, it was not healthy. Come on, how many of you all, I don't normally lust for healthy food anyway. You know, oh, broccoli, let's just have broccoli and cauliflower. There's some Brussels sprouts for dessert. Oh! But especially while fasting, you tend not to lust for healthy food. So I had my meal planned, but because I had told Nancy I was fasting, I at least needed to communicate to her that I was breaking the fast. So I called her on the phone and I said, you know, hon, I'm really hungry. I'm going to go eat. She said, I'm going to eat. I said, no, I'm the order's already in, the food's already in the mouth. I'm going to eat. And, she said, you're not going to eat. You're a man of God. Your stomach's not your God. You're not going to eat. I'm a man of God. My stomach's not my God. Popeyes can wait. Well, I made it till dinner, at which point I really convinced her that the whole family needed to go out and have a meal together. And that really God didn't tell me to fast 5 days. That because I wanted to fast 5 days, he said, go do it. He was releasing me. So I was explaining to Nancy that I didn't change. I'm not changing what God said. That I just was released. And she said to me, she said, next time before you fast, write down what God was saying before. She said, because it tends to change once you're fasting. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, two are better than one. I can't tell you how many times, and if you've walked with anyone for a long period of time, be it your spouse or a close friend or fellow worker, how many times it's that exhortation that gets you there. Or the fact that I can't say yes to this temptation, or I can't say no to this opportunity to serve because someone else is going for it. Two are better than one. Threefold cord is not easily broken. Yes, it's true that there are challenges. You know, if you're fleeing from the lava of a volcano and you're running as fast as you can, And you've got an older person with you, and they can't run, and you've got to carry. Oh, I can slow you down. And if we are so focused on ourselves that any relationship and friendship or commitment slows us down, we're missing something.
Yeah, you know, we're missing. We'll both die in the lava.
Okay, we'll switch to another image. And I want to encourage you to look at your own life as something vital, as an essential component, as something without which the whole work will lack. That if two are better than one and a threefold cord is not easily broken, what can happen when four unite or 10 unite or 100 unite? Look, we have been able to make an impact locally, working with different ministries together, and then Fire Church mobilizing. We have been able to make an impact, not just through faith and prayer, but through a unified effort, through people coming together and going and doing something. In fact, just real quick testimony. Can I have that mic there? Dear sister, could you just come up here? Yes, please. When we were doing our Engage class some months back, there was a neat testimony that was shared by our sister from a college class that you were in. If you forget it, I'll coach you on it.
Okay.
All right. So why don't you tell everyone your name?
I'm Andrea Dixon.
And you're originally from?
Jamaica.
Jamaica has cool accents, don't they? All right. So you were in a college class. And there was, okay, go ahead. See, it didn't take much. Come on up
okay,
here.
Okay, I was at school at UNCC, and we had a discussion about homosexuality. And there were debates, and this young lady, it was saying, somebody said homosexuals should be shot. And these girls that decided they took offense to it. And there was one young lady who said, I have been a homosexual for 25 years. I have been married to my wife for 25 years. The class went, woo, you know. However, she said, I am a Christian, and when I die, I am going to heaven. Because it's my body that sins, but my soul is okay. I said, what? She said, yes. My body does the sinning, but my soul is okay with God. I went out of the class. I called my dad in Jamaica. I said, Daddy, listen to this. Look at how they have spinned this homosexuality thing, this sin thing. He said, oh, my God, we're in serious trouble.
No, hang on. There's more of the story. You told her you were from Fire Church.
Yes, and she said to me, I said, I'm from Fire Church. She said, those people, they hate homosexuals. They need to seek God. I was like, what? I said, I'm from Fire Church. He said, I hate Fire Church. You need to find yourself a church.
But hang on. There was something else she said. By the way, I'm finding out. I didn't know the details about the hate homosexuals part, okay, mm-hmm. that accusation. But no matter how much we walk in love, we'll hear it. She said to you that it was because of Fire Church.
Why the homosexual gay convention had to be moved from Charlotte. That's what she said.
Okay, thank you. Good job. Okay. Full disclaimer, we don't know who the people were with the homosexual should be shot comment. We don't think they should be shot. We just think stupidity like that should be best repented of. But 5-6 years ago, the world's largest homosexual activist organization, the Human Rights Campaign, decided to move their annual fundraising dinner here into Charlotte. And a number of others were concerned, other ministries concerned, just felt this is not right. And I got this tremendous burden. This is not right. If they come into our city, then the issues need to be put on the table. And the particular burden I had, others were there before their convention, before their big fundraiser, which is $175 dinner then. I think it's gone up since then. Maybe 1,500 people would come. All the major businesses, the Bank of America and Wachovia and Duke Energy, you know, would sponsor these events. And I just felt burdened from the Lord. If they're in our city, we need to put the issues on the table and let everyone know who they are, what they stand for. Because in their view, if you say marriage is the union of a man and woman, you're a radical right-wing extremist. And then other ministries would be there before they would have their convention. They're on the street preaching and handing out literature and reaching out to them as individuals. So different ones working together. Our particular burden, we rented out the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center, gave lecture series right before their event. Anyway, it's a long story. I got called out publicly at this dinner. David Benham was sitting there and was able to record what happened. The president of the Human Rights Campaign called me out by name and challenged me. And that led the next year to a debate with gay activist Harry Knox, who's now on President Obama's Faith Advisory Council. And then last year, it just so happened, quote, coincidentally, it just so happened that the Focus on the Family, their big event called Love One Out that I was part of for a few years, which reaches out with compassion to those struggling with same-sex attraction and helps families deal with this and overcome the very attitudes of hate that we're just talking about now, that it just so happened that event ended up being scheduled the same day as the Human Rights Campaign dinner. Well, bottom line is, when this year came around, they've moved to another city. They moved their event to another city. Listen, we desire that anyone who identifies as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender can walk in these doors here and feel the love of God. And you're going to have to get used to it. As the harvest comes, there's going to be some man wearing a dress, carrying a Bible, raising hands in worship that sits next to your family. And we have to be rejoicing that God's bringing these people in so we can love on them and show them the mercy of God and help them find wholeness and repentance. Amen? But we absolutely stand against activism, and we absolutely say that the lifestyle is wrong. And as we have stood together, just a testimony from someone in the midst of it, in a lesbian relationship for decades, according to that testimony, according to that voice, the Human Rights Campaign left Charlotte because of fire. God knows the whole truth. They simply said they had, you know, time to go back to Raleigh. Whatever. God knows. Maybe they didn't like the people preaching at the event. Maybe it was the prayer. God knows what happened. But here's the deal. Whatever we've been able to do as a witness and a testimony that has gotten the attention of others around the country has happened because we did it jointly. Because we did it together. We worked with other ministries. We did it together as a body. We mobilized people. And we have seen results. It's going to be the same with anything we do. So last point. Last point is this. Every part of the body must do its part. Every part of the body must do its part. You know, it's football season now. Those of you addicted to it should listen to some of our messages in the past about destroying idols. Not saying you can't enjoy things, but if it gets between you and God and you and family and you and service, let's do without it for like 5 years. But it's a really interesting thing. Because these teams are so well coached. An average NFL team, how big is the entire coaching staff? What would you guys say? Anybody know that's been more involved in athletics? The entire coaching staff. How many people do you think it would be? Some say 20, some say 50. I mean, it's a lot of people because you've got, you know, one guy over one little group and then he has his team. And I mean, it's computerized and looked at and analyzed. But the bottom line is that every person has a very specific responsibility. And these coaches who know it well, like somebody runs back a punt for a touchdown and it turns the whole game around. It could turn the season around. And the special teams coach, he's furious because one person didn't fill their slot. And the whole game was blown. Every part of the body is essential. That means every one of you has a role to play. Every one of you contributes something unique. You may come in to be part of fire in really broken condition. And you may come in and the prospect of you giving or helping or serving or participating looks very bleak at that moment. That's fine. That's part of what a family does, part of what a community does, is care for those who are weak and who are hurting. Maybe you used to be a wealthy business person and you used to love supporting missionaries and love supporting ministries to the poor, and you've gone completely bankrupt and you receive benevolence from Fire Church. That's our joy to help. Maybe you used to be powerfully used by God and praying for the sick and healing, and now you're in a battle for your own life and we're all praying for you. That's fine. We stand together. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. But unless you are in the midst of a life and death crisis, and unless you are in the midst of a situation where it's really impossible for you to give or to serve, maybe the family crisis is completely absorbing, it's so essential that you do not see yourself or function as a parasite, just draining life out of people, draining resources out of people, draining time and energy out of people. You need to realize that you are called to give, to contribute. You are called to make an impact that only you can make. Just like if you just have the husband without the wife or the wife without the husband, you can't reproduce and you can't bring that life together. If you have six people on an 11-person football team or 10 people instead of 11, the other team will exploit that and win every time. In the same way, if you are not on your watch post, if you are not giving what you're called to give, if you're not contributing what you're called to contribute, if you're not finding out from the Lord what you have to bring to the body, it hurts everybody. Not to mention your own life will not be as blessed as it could be. I want to challenge you not to be on the sidelines. If you're frustrated because you feel you have gifts here and anointing and ability that's not being used, and we know you. In other words, it's not you just walked in here and you want to be recognized as the chief apostle of the universe. Send us your resume. But if we know you and you feel, boy, I see these needs, I see areas, well, perhaps we're waiting for you to rise up and do the thing. Or if it's impossible for you to be used by God as a prayer warrior, or as someone ministering in this area or that area, or you flow in this and that, and God hasn't opened a door, and the elders are deaf to what you have to say and offer, well, then by all means, find somewhere else where you can be effective. But I believe, because our vision, is large, may not be large in terms of the greatness of God, but for little human beings, it may be considered large, because there's so many things we're involved with, because so many are stretched out, running hard, that I'm quite sure that if God's called you to be part of us here, that we need what you have, and there is a place for that expression. So Paul writes in Romans 12, just take a look there, and we'll be done momentarily. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, another relevant passage. Paul writes, verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Thanks for that living illustration, bro. Appreciate that. "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let them give generously. If it's leadership, let them govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let them do it cheerfully. In other words, you don't have to be a superstar. Leadership is one thing he mentions, but along with prophecy, there's showing mercy and there's giving and contributing. I believe that the potential of what we could do in terms of kingdom impact here, and that's what we'll be focusing on next week, next month, God willing, changing the world, beginning with our Austin Missions Conference. The potential of what we could do is so much beyond where we are. That in most churches, congregations, a few people do like 90% of the work. And part of the work is pouring into family. Part of the work is your personal relationship with God. Part of the work is sharing the gospel with your neighbor. I'm not talking about everybody coming and doing physical work in a building. No, quite the contrary. But you need to ask yourself, am I being used? You need to ask yourself, are the gifts that God has put within me being expressed to help others? You need to ask yourself if you are more of a parasite that just drains things towards yourself, or more of an asset. That's a title for a message. Parasite or asset. We'll have to come up with something that rhymes better with parasite or paradelight. I don't know. You have to ask yourself, okay, why has God put me here? What do I have to offer? We need prayer warriors that pray corporately and in secret. We need people that say, let's just worship all night and we'll do it. There's so many more people to reach out to on the streets, so many more ministries to pour oneself into. And regardless of who you are in your background, you can be trained to do something effective. We are the corporate body, not the corporate blob. So I want to encourage you, share your life with someone. Don't just be to yourself and by yourself to the point that your life is not shared to the enrichment of your own life and the enriching of others. Remember that two really are better than one. That the extent that we can build team and build community and build family life, to that extent, we can be more blessed and we can bless others. And then remember, every part of the body has to do its work. I'll say this, and then I'll close and head off to the airport. There are things God's put in my heart to do that I know the only way I can do them is with help from others. In other words, I know what I'm called to do. I mean, maybe, like we've got Jason in the back there, former baseball player. Maybe he had a certain point in his life, in college, you know, a certain dream, or he knows he's going to get certain hits. He just has this vision. He's going to be in this particular setting, and he's going to hit a grand slam in the ninth inning. Okay, you can't do any of that on your own, even if you're the star of the team. There are things God's gifted me to do and called me to do that will never be done the way they're supposed to without the right team setting and support and help. We are more dependent on each other than we realize. And if we throw ourselves in together, the multiplication of our efforts can be mind-boggling for the kingdom of God, for the glorifying of Jesus, and for our own strength together. Amen? Amen. So, Father, I pray that these simple words would hit home, would take root, and that we would grow into what you are calling us to grow into. In Jesus' name.